What can make miserable Christians sing? Asks Carl Truman in his well-known essay. In it, he acknowledges that life has a sad, melancholy, and painful dimension, which is too often ignored and sometimes even denied in our churches. He highlights that there is a major deficiency in the Western evangelical Christian worship and argues, and I quote, "Perhaps the Western church is sadly deluded about how healthy it really is in terms of numbers, influence, and spiritual maturity. Or perhaps, this is more likely, it has drunk so deeply at the well of modern Western materialism that it simply does not know what to do with such cries and lamentations. Nevertheless, God has given the church a language which allows it to express even the deepest agonies of the human soul in the context of worship." Close quote. I think Dr. Truman has a point. No matter what season of life, the ups and downs, the joys and sorrows, in triumphant symphonies or melancholic laments, Christianity is a faith that sings. But if I'm honest, there are many weeks when I walk into church with a heavy heart, stressed, tired, feeling underappreciated, feeling overwhelmed, worried, anxious. How about you? Can you relate? How do you sing when you're burdened with life, when you're burdened by sin, or bothered by broken relationships, saddened by disappointments, frustrated with unmet desires and even unmet prayer requests and closed doors, when it seems like you are in a perpetual holding pattern waiting for something to change? Do you look around and wonder how others seemingly have it all together? Do you pretend to put your best foot forward and smile your way through your difficult season of discontentment? How do you find joy in seasons like these? Well, brothers and sisters, take courage this morning, because I want to remind you that this is a congregation of broken and needy sinners just like you. And I have good news for you. Our passage this morning speaks to us and reminds us of the reasons why we sing, the reason why we can rejoice even in the midst of great despair. In our text this morning, we see a group of people, although in complete despondency, singing a hopeful song, a joyful song. But how? How can miserable Christians sing such songs of thanksgiving and joy and praise? Throughout the centuries, through suffering, through hardships, and even through God's judgment. Our passage tells us how. So wherever you are or however you came this morning, be reminded from Isaiah 12, the joys we have in God in the midst of our troubles. Here's the outline so you know where we're headed. Number one, the joy of salvation. Number two, the joy of worship. And number three, the joy of evangelism. I pray that these reminders of God's grace and provision will encourage you to be strengthened in hope and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will find refreshment and satisfaction in the joys presented in our passage today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. It'll be found on page 576 in the red Bibles near you. And as you turn there, let me give you some context. We're going through a short four-part mini-series on select chapters of Isaiah. Last week, Pastor Blake preached on Isaiah 10. And if you're wondering why we skipped a chapter, chapter 11, it's because chapter 11 has been already preached a few years ago. You'll find an excellent sermon on our church website preached by one of our former pastors, Michael Lawrence, if you're interested. The book of Isaiah is one of the most important books of the Old Testament. It's quoted or referred to in the New Testament more than 200 times. It was written around 740 to 680 BC. It's a book of prophecy in which God speaks through a chosen servant named Isaiah, which unironically means God saves, and God uses him to bring a message of judgment to his own disobedient, rebellious people of Judah and Jerusalem, which once used to be a united Israel. They had turned a deaf ear to God's word. Instead of serving and trusting the one true God, they offered up meaningless sacrifices and committed injustices to their own people, to their own neighbors. And the Bible says in Isaiah 1 that they despised God and they were utterly estranged. They turned to trust other kings, other gods, and in themselves, which was the reason why Isaiah pronounced God's great judgment of their coming ruin. But as Isaiah declares God's harsh judgments against Israel and against the neighboring empires which claim their glory status, we get a sense throughout the pages of Isaiah that God's warnings and judgments have a deeper purpose, a promise of salvation. Although the situation in Israel seems dark and hopeless, Isaiah's prophecies contain a clear message of hope in the coming Messiah. It was God's way of calling his people back to himself. It was God's way of keeping his covenant made to the fathers from generations before, to punish sin, to purge Israel's rebellion and be made holy, to display his power and glory to Israel and to the world, that there is no other God besides Yahweh by their destruction and redemption. It was God's way to prove his loving kindness and faithfulness to a remnant through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would usher in a new Exodus. And this promise of salvation is made most prominent right here in Isaiah 12. Yes, it's true, Isaiah 5, 7, 9, 11, 52, 53 gets all the special attention for their explicit messianic prophecies of his coming, virgin birth, the substitutionary death, proclamation of the good news and his return. But here in Isaiah 12, the shortest chapter of the entire book is a concise yet powerful promise of God's clearest intention to save his people through and from judgment by his Messiah. Chapter 12 is the climax of the first major part of the book, and this climax is a right occasion for celebration of God's people. It's a song of praise to God for his future deliverance. So let's go ahead and read it now. Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. So the question is, what can miserable Christians sing? Point number one, they can sing of the joy of salvation in verses 1 through 2. Look with me to verse 1 again. It says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger has turned away that you might comfort me. One of the initial observations we can make from verse 1 is the fact that Isaiah is predicting what God's rebellious people will say in that day. You will say. They're singing a song of thanksgiving, but they haven't sung it yet. They were far from grateful. They will praise the one true God, but they were relying on false gods. I think the people in their arrogance probably thought to themselves as Isaiah was prophesying these words to them, how do you know, Isaiah, what we're going to say? Remember, these were people who did not understand and did not perceive. They were wise in their own eyes and they were shrewd in their own sight. But God knew their true condition. He says of them in Isaiah 1:8, their whole head is sick and their whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. They were utterly, thoroughly, and miserably depraved. Well, what happens? What happens that their haughtiness and lofty pride and wicked hearts become humbled and changed to sing songs of praise? The phrase, in that day, makes all the difference. Chapter 9, verse 17 says, in those days, their mouths spoke folly, but in that day, they will give thanks to God. It's a phrase that Isaiah repeated throughout his prophecies, referring to the day when all that God declares will come to light and fruition. Although some regard this day to a particular day in history when God interposed himself to deliver Israel from the Assyrian invasion, it's impossible to read chapter 11 without seeing that in this day refers to a later day, a future day, the day of the Messiah, the anointed promised king that God himself would send. Verses like chapter 7, 14 gives us a clue who this promised king would be. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Verses like chapter 9, 6, and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Verses like chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It continues in verse 6 through 9. That day will be a day when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. In verse 8, the nursing child shall play over a hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This anointed king, this highly exalted king, would be the reason why the cursed lips of the wicked man will turn to thanksgiving and praise. But there is more awesomeness in this verse, and we're still just in verse 1. Isaiah foreshadows something unimaginable to happen. In Isaiah 5:25, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He stretched out his hands against them and struck them. But it says, for all this, his anger did not turn away. In chapter 9, 11 through 12, the Lord raised the adversaries and stirred up his enemies and devoured Israel with his mouth wide open. But it says, for all this anger, his anger has not turned away. In chapter 9, 17, when the people still do not turn to him, the Lord cut them off, cut Israel off at the head and the tail, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, he says. But it says, for all his anger has not turned away. In 9, 21, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another, yet for all this, his anger has not turned away. In 10:4, God asked, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Even then, when nothing's left but destruction and ruin, it says, for all this, his anger has not turned away. God's anger against Israel and against wicked humanity is not pacified. Not through destruction, not through judgment. But don't misunderstand, Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So then, what happens is that it's so incredibly amazing that it makes even the most depraved and wicked people, those who reject their own God after such great deliverances and provisions of the past out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the desert, through the Promised Land, to King David's reign, to Solomon's glorious temple being built, yet still rejecting, still rebelling, disobeying? How were their hearts turned from looking to the earth to looking up to God in praise? Pay attention carefully. The following words of this passage are probably the most glorious, extraordinary, comforting words in all of the Old Testament. For though you are angry with me, your anger turned away. Brothers and sisters, because God is holy and righteous, he cannot tolerate sin. He must punish sin, or else he would not be good. If a criminal commits an egregious crime and comes before a judge in a court, and the judge lets the criminal go free without a fair and just sentence, that judge would not be a good judge. That judge would be a bad judge. God is just, right, and a good judge, so he punishes sin rightly and justly. Well, you may ask, what crime was committed that was so bad that God makes God so angry that he would destroy the world and send his people to eternal hell? That seems a little bit unfair. That seems a little bit crazy, right? Let me share with you this illustration. If I had a bad day and decide to take my frustration out on a random man walking by and give him a good shove, you would call me a jerk. If I had a bad day and decide to take my frustrations out on a little child and hit him inappropriately, I need to be taken to the police. If I have a bad day and decide to punch the president, I'd be taken to federal prison as a terrorist. If I sin against a perfectly righteous God who is perfectly loving and good over and over and over and over again, deliberately disobeying his word, mocking him with my pride and my self-centeredness, that's a punishment deserving of eternal judgment. It's only fair that our right sentence is eternal hell against an eternal God. That's why the phrase, though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, are the most beautiful, incredible, merciful words for us. You see, the fundamental problem of the sinner is the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. His just punishment cannot be satisfied but by the death of his own son, the promised Messiah. It's not like his wrath just kind of dissipated. No, it had to be directed to his son. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world this way that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Isaiah 52 and 53 gives us a fuller, clearer picture of how God himself would send the Messiah, his own son, Jesus, to propitiate the punishment for our sin. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the best news you will ever hear, that God, who is holy and just, created all things in love for his own glory and for our good and pleasure. But man, being tempted by Satan, chose to trust in himself, wanting to be a god unto ourselves, deliberately disobeying God's word. As a result, man was separated from God, completely helpless and incapable of saving ourselves from the vain and dissatisfying power and curse of sin. And he turns to other gods, he turns to other men, he turns to himself, but there is no help there, no escape, no cure, no satisfaction from the curse. But God, in his mercy, had a plan from the very beginning to redeem man from our miserable and meaningless rebellion and forgive man for their sins. How did he do this? By sending his own son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who is truly God and truly man, to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we should have died, and he took our place as a substitute on the cross. He paid the debt that we should have paid in eternal hell. And in that day, the anger of the Lord turned from us to his Son, Jesus, who took the full wrath of God upon himself and turned to the Father and pled, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And he willingly gave up his spirit, declaring, "It is finished." But that's not the end of the story, is it? On the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from death, which meant that God accepted his sacrifice, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And now whosoever would repent and believe in him will not die and go to hell, but participate in his resurrection and live the abundant life right here on earth and forevermore. Hallelujah. This is the comfort of God. Blessed assurance, everlasting hope, and peace with God. My salvation is not dependent on me, but on him. As David Platt says, we have hope not in our merit, but only in his mercy. That's why we can testify, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." I had no strength to call my own, no willpower, no fitness, no intellect to grasp the mystery of salvation, no way to save myself. I had no joy. I had no songs to sing, no life, no peace, no hope. I had nothing until he has become my salvation. I had no testimony. I had no salvation. But God is my salvation because he became my salvation. Hallelujah. I will trust and will not be afraid. Remember, these words were prophecy? It hadn't occurred yet. This was 700 years before Jesus was even born on earth. That's why God, through the prophet Isaiah, declared words like chapter 41, 26 and 27. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, "He is right"? I was the first to say, "Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news." From 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he." We can trust in God's words, brothers and sisters. Every word that God has promised has been kept in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior and Lord. In the Hebrew, the original language that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written, the "you" in verse 1 is singular grammatically. "You will say in that day." Dear Christian brother and sister, is this your personal testimony? God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Then you have a reason to rejoice no matter what the season of life, no matter what trial or circumstances come your way. Amen? Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If you're not a Christian here this morning, we want to welcome you. Thank you so much for coming. There is no place for you to, better place for you to be on a Sunday morning than with God's people under God's word. But since you are here, and I believe that God led you here, let me ask you a question. If you're not a Christian, do you have peace with God? Perhaps you felt the weight of his anger, in the way you lacked joy, in the way you felt empty, in the way you have no ultimate hope. People have disappointed you. You have disappointed yourself. You have no security. You're always looking out for your own best interest because you can't trust anybody. You have no firm ground to stand on, no firm foundation. If Jesus isn't your substitute, your advocate, your Savior and Lord, the Bible says you will not stand in the judgment. the guilty will be punished. You will incur the full wrath of judgment you have reaped upon yourself against God because you rejected his mercy by rejecting his son. So I plead with you this morning, if you're not a Christian, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who made an end to all your sin. This morning, you are either forgiven or you're not. You are either clear in God's sight or else the wrath of God still abides on you. And I beg of you, don't rest till you know which one it is, whether it's removed or not. And all you have to do is confess that you are a sinner. Repent of your sins today. Trust in Jesus as your Savior this morning. If you want to know more about Jesus and how you can become a Christian, please feel free to talk to anyone of us standing at the door at the end of service, and we'll be happy to talk to you. Christians, in your trials, in your waiting, is there any of you who have forgotten the joy of your salvation? The psalmist prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Psalm 13:5 says, "I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Psalm 31:7 says, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have made known the distresses of my soul." Psalm 42:11 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Does this mean Christians can't be sad or Christians can't mourn? Of course not. We live in a broken, fallen world. We're a mess unless the Lord holds us fast. But be reminded, even miserable Christians can sing, number one, because of the joy of our salvation. We ask the question, what can weary Christian, miserable Christian sing? Point number two, we can sing of the joy of worship. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." This is a beautiful picture of how through God's merciful salvation, we who are dirty are cleansed by God from sin, and how we who are parched and empty and dried up and calloused are now satisfied by his thirst-quenching drink from the wells of his salvation. So to describe to you a more vivid picture of this verse, there's a book that I was reading, The Wells of Salvation by Charles and Norma Ellis in their Meditation of Isaiah, and I quote, "A person who casually turns on the faucet in an air-conditioned kitchen has little sense of the impact of these words of Isaiah on the Jews of his day. But Isaiah was writing directly to men and women who walked long under the mid-eastern sun, reflected from the hot sands, and then reveled at the cool water drawn immediately from the well. As they read Isaiah's words, they could feel the cool refreshment of water moistening their lips and dry throats and splashing on their dusty feet." I'm getting thirsty as I'm reading this. Another commentator, Ray Orland Jr., illustrates it this way. "The prospect of thirsty, weary, dirty people pulling a bucket after bucket of fresh, cool water in endless supply, drinking deeply, pouring it over their heads, dunking it in their faces into it, splashing one another. That is the vision of God's gift of salvation, widely shared, joyfully drawing water from the wells of salvation is the very life of God openly accessible to us all, entering into our actual experience. And the deeper we drink, the greater our praise." Hence, I think this verse shows us two ways in which God continues to sufficiently supply us even after salvation. So here's subpoint one, God is the source of life. God is the source of life. There are several examples in Scripture where water is God's provision as the source of life. In Isaiah chapter 41, 17, it says, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." Also in chapter 55, 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. As men come to God with their thirst, God will make water flow even from the barren mountains. He will cause springs to burst forth from the parched ground, and God will urge men to drink. Take up and drink. It's free. It's satisfying. It's life-giving. Second sub-point, God is the source of growth and refreshment. God is the source of growth and refreshment. I love the relational aspect of verse 3 and how that's drawn out. We continually draw, and he constantly provides. It reminds me of James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and I will draw near to you. But this relational aspect of drawing from the wells of salvation is not only in the sense of vertical relationship, it's also horizontal. Whereas verse 1, the original Hebrew for you, will say, is singular, showing us that to enter salvation is an individual experience. Every single person in this room, right, obviously, who profess to be Christians, dealt with God's wrath and grace in Christ individually. But here's the thing. We get to enjoy its benefits, the benefits of salvation as a community. The Hebrew word for you in verse 3, with joy you will draw, is now in plural form. With joy, you all will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isn't that amazing? One commentator notes it this way. The tiny beginnings of one man's salvation has grown into the company of the redeemed. One man's song modulates into a singing community, and the Holy One, who was the sinner's greatest threat, now dwells in the midst of an exultant city as the life-giving, life-supplying, lifetime supply of well-being. Like so, this local church is a community of individuals that God has knit together by individuals covenanting together to reap the blessings of God's salvation together and for individual members to bless, benefit, and build up one another. The summer of 2015, it was when I was finishing my internship here at CHBC, was one of the most difficult seasons of our lives. Various things happened that summer to make the situations very difficult, but namely, we found out that Jerry, my wife, had miscarried and had missed financial burdens and no insurance, searching for a new job, uncertainty about the future. I literally would come to church and didn't have any words to say, much less words to sing. There wasn't much sleeping in those days. All I did was all night just get on my face, get on my knees with my Bible open, praying, Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. Have I done something wrong? Have I sinned? Have I disobeyed? And all sorts of depressing thoughts were a constant battle. But on one of those Sundays, we were at church and happened to be sitting close right up here, and we were singing, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I saw my wife, Jerry, crying next to me while singing, and it stirred my heart to sing the words of the hymn to her. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Being encouraged by the singing, we happened to catch a glimpse of Mark looking at Jerry, and he was crying too. We were singing, we were praising, we were praying, we were encouraging, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, one miserable soul to another miserable soul, one weary heart to another weary heart. This place was a well of salvation for our dry and parched soul in those days, a dear refuge of our thirsty souls in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at us now, 3.5 years later. We're doing okay by God's grace. Thankful to be serving as an elder, preaching, learning, growing, praying, and waiting. And we sing these songs with a bit more gusto now, and we know better the joys of singing these songs to one another and together. With joy, you all will draw water from the wells of salvation together. The psalmist testifies in Psalm 30, 11 through 12, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever." Amen? Brothers and sisters, isn't it such a joy to be a member of this local church, to lean on each other through hardships and sorrows, in good times and bad, walking together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercising affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonishing and entreating one another as occasion may require? Christians, how often do you joyfully draw from the wells of salvation? Notice it says wells of salvation. It doesn't mean there are many ways or paths to salvation. There's only one way, but many wells of salvation to encourage us and refresh us along the way. This is in line with Philippians 2:12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." One of the best ways to draw from a well of salvation is to regularly study God's word. So let me ask you, do you read the Bible regularly? Do you spend time meditating on what you read? Do you memorize scripture? When's the last time you spent drinking deep from the well of the book of Isaiah? It's a glorious book. I found out that it takes an average of 3.5 hours to read the book in its entirety. If 66 chapters in 3.5 hours sounds overwhelming to you, split it up in 6 days, 3.5 hours divided by 6 equals 35 minutes a day. You can get it done in 6 days. I also found out that if you read the Bible in 30 minutes a day in 6 days, you can read the entire Bible 3 times a year. Just 30 minutes of dedication to drink deep from the well of salvation. How often do you spend more than 5, 10, 15 minutes skimming scripture and actually take time to drink deep? Another good way to drink deep from the wells of salvation is to regularly teach and preach God's word. So are you involved in regular discipling relationships where you are drawing from scripture? Discipleship is God's provision for God's people to regularly drink deep. In addition, attend core seminars, join a small group or community group if you haven't, read the Bible with someone, a teen, or someone you can teach the Bible to. Do that and drink deep. If you're not a Christian, what do you do when the wells of life run dry? When you exhaust all your resources and all your energy and your emotional capital by the circumstances of this world, does anything on earth truly give you deep satisfaction? Money, sex, pornography, alcohol, drugs, power? Those things are not meant to fill you up or satisfy you. It can't. It's not supposed to. That's why you want more and more of it if you have more of it. Jesus says in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will overflow rivers of living water." Jesus says in John 4:13, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus says in John 4:23, "But an hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Have you lost the joy to sing? Or are you in a place where joy seems distant? We often forget that the joy of corporate worship was designed to guard against apathy and complacency, don't we? It's because we in our sinful state seek to be self-centered and self-focused. God calls us into community, to unity, and to building up. The Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Draw and drink from the source of life, Jesus, and you will find rest for your souls. Draw and drink from his unending supply. Lean on each other. Lean on his word. Lean on his spirit. He will never leave us or forsake us. Number two, what can weary Christians sing? The rich and deep joys of corporate worship, of worshiping together. Finally, number three, third point, what can restless Christians sing? We can sing the joys of evangelism. We can sing the joys of proclamation. Verse 4 through 6 says, "And you all will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." What I mean by the joy of evangelism is the joy of our witness. When we remember the word of our salvation, when we respond to God in corporate worship, we reflect God's glory in our witness through our proclamation, through our evangelism. It's a natural overflow of our remembrance of the joy of salvation and response to the joy of worship, isn't it? Church history has shown great movements of God, great works of God always results in missions and evangelism. After all, the two are directly related. John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. They are directly related. It's so easy for us as Christians to grow in apathy and become lazy about evangelism, isn't it? Be honest, you're more interested in learning about biblical manhood and womanhood or transgenderism or unity and diversity than Two Ways to Live. I know it because I teach that class. Every single one of us became a Christian as a result of someone bringing us the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, who will you lead to Jesus? It won't happen if you don't share, if you don't speak, if you don't proclaim the joy of your salvation and the joy of worship. It won't happen, at least not through you. Well, what should you be proclaiming? First sub-point, we should proclaim his works among the peoples. We should proclaim his works among the peoples. Verse 4 and 5 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth." Our task is to make known and proclaim Jesus' finished work on the cross, his death and resurrection, and redemption of peoples from every nation, tribe, people, and language, so that praises to the Lord can be lifted up among all the peoples. We should make known that this has been the eternal plan of redemption from the very beginning. This was God's idea from the very beginning. This is why racism and prejudice has no place in the church and in our day. We can't be complacent or apathetic. We can't be colorblind. We must be color conscious. We are commanded to make disciples of all nations. Does this mean we need to go to as many countries as possible to share the gospel? No. But thankfully, praise God, we live in one of the most ethnically diverse regions in the East Coast. We should be intentional in our evangelism and hospitality. Second sub-point, we should proclaim the greatness of Christ in our midst. Look at verse 6. "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Remember, Isaiah 12 is a prophecy. The people hearing Isaiah's word could not imagine God's incredible provision for us in Christ. Although they trusted in the Messiah, living in the post-Christ's first coming, what we have is so much better. We have a full perspective and insight in his salvific work. The Holy One of Israel became to us Emmanuel, God with us, born as a baby and dwelt among us. And he exemplified for us the perfect, obedient, sinless, sacrificial love. Yet Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize without our weaknesses. But yet we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin." So in the same way, since we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in us, and the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace in help, to find help in time of need. Our lives are completely transformed in the revelation that God is with us. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. Our lives will look more like him and in him like one another to reflect him and to glorify him. This is our witness of him. Lives that look like him, words that glorify him, and works that obey him and build his church. Dear brother or sister Christian, have you lost or forgotten the joy of evangelism? When is the last time you shared the gospel? When is the last time you led someone to Jesus? I'm not talking about legalism or numbers, but should our prayers be like Paul's in Romans 10:1, when he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved"? Do you pray for someone's salvation regularly? Do you pray that God will give you an opportunity to share the good news with someone this week? It's okay if you forget. That's why I'm reminding you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In fact, the reason why you exist today on earth as a Christian is to proclaim and witness and declare the good news with someone. So fathers, continue to be faithful and teach your family. Mothers, continue to faithfully disciple your children. Single people, continue to bless one another through faithful ministry of the word. But pray also, in addition, that souls will be saved through your evangelism. Sharing the good news, brothers and sisters, you know, is such a joy. Go share the gospel with someone and see them trusting in Christ, and you will not be depressed. In an age of negative uses of social media, I like to use it to share it on things that I love. Three things: my God, my children, and coffee. My wife is naturally included there somewhere, but I don't like to share her too much, so you get the point. Just God, children, coffee. My dear beloved church family, I'm trying to share with you the joy of our witness, the joy of our evangelism. How can we do this better as a church family? Read Andy Johnson's book on missions. Strategize together how we can be better witness to our family, friends, and coworkers. Strategize. Be intentional. Furthermore, proclaiming the greatness of Christ in our midst means we look forward to a day when we will finally be united to him in glory, when he returns at his second coming. This is the reason why we have hope, because Jesus is coming again. And in that day, all our suffering, all of our enduring and persevering, all of our waiting, all of our persecution will be justified and fully satisfied. In that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In that day, faith will turn to sight. In that day, when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah 12 is a song we will sing in future glory. And what a day it will be. Until that day, let's remember our joys in him. We should conclude. What can miserable, weary, restless Christians sing? We can sing of the joy of salvation. We can sing of the joy and privilege we have to worship our God. We can sing the joy of our proclamation, our evangelism. So however you come, wherever you are, you can rejoice in the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, Philippians 4, 4 through 9 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Help us to rejoice in you. For those of us who are in difficult place, cause them to look upon the author and perfecter of faith. Be their strength, be their song, be their salvation. For those of us who come to draw water from the well of CHBC this morning, cause them to drink deep these joys and proclaim faithfully your gospel out of the abundant outflow of their hearts. We pray for those who do not know you this morning. Let today be the day of their salvation and repentance. For your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.